Our study this morning will be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 25 to 28. In honor of God's word, let us all stand in reading this passage. Luke, chapter 10, verses 25 to 28. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." You may be seated. Our outline starts with verse 25. We're heading it with the question. The passage we're looking at this morning started without any information or details on the time and the place when this event happened. But it may have happened during Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is located in the central part of Israel, and it is in Galilee where the Lord Jesus Christ started his public ministry. So it is in his journey from Galilee to Jerusalem that this event might have happened. So we see here in verse 25 that a lawyer came up to the Lord to ask him a question. And in Luke, they are called lawyers, but in most of the gospel they are called scribes. And they appear predominantly in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read the gospel, you would see them in many events, many places in the gospels. And their chief function is to interpret the Jewish law. They are often found to be critical to the Lord Jesus. They accuse him of violating the law on many occasions. We see that when the Lord Jesus Christ was healing the paralytic, but before he healed the man, he forgave his sins. And the lawyers or the scribes accused him of blasphemy. We see this when they accused him of breaking the Sabbath, because to them, his disciples were working. You're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. They were working because they were plucking grains to eat. And also, they accused him when the Lord Jesus Christ healed a man with a withered hand during a Sabbath. So to them, that is work. And in another occasion, that they accused him of not following their accepted tradition of ceremonial washings when his disciples eat without washing their hands. And also, they were accused of not fasting, because when the Lord was with his disciples, they do not fast. They are comparing, the scribes are comparing the Lord's disciples to the disciples of John and the disciples of the scribes and the Pharisees, because they do regularly fast. And they especially disapproved of Jesus' practice of associating with unclean and the outcast of Jewish society. You will see him eating with sinners, eating with tax collectors. They are also found, the scribes, they're also found frequently asking questions concerning the law. And the purpose of their asking is to trick the Lord Jesus, finding evidence to accuse him. Although there is evidence that a minority of the scribes believe the Lord Jesus, their primary attitude toward him was hostile. As previously mentioned, this was partly due to Jesus' different expression of faithfulness to the Mosaic law and his openness toward the outcast. It was also partly due to the rising popularity of Jesus among the people, which posed a threat to their own authority, because more and more people are coming to him. More and more people are listening to him. They are also concerned about the safety of the city, because every time the Lord Jesus is around, they're going to be a big crowd, and they're afraid that the Roman government will take their authority from them. Another major reason for their opposition to Jesus was his exposure of their hypocrisy. Their hypocrisy and corruption. He rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees and accused them of doing their deeds to be seen by others. They pray loud prayers. They sit at the most honorable places, in the synagogue, in feasts. They wore long phylacteries. These are like a piece of container that they hang on their clothes so that people will see that they are religious, that they are faithful to the law of God. The Lord also accused them of being outwardly holy, but inwardly they are corrupt. The Lord compared them to cops who are clean in the outside but filthy in the inside. Jesus also attacked their tradition, which they demand the people to follow. Jesus charged that their tradition was a heavy burden which led the people astray, and which the scribes themselves did not even bother to follow. So they give this very strict, detailed laws, but they themselves do not follow. While emphasizing the minor points of the law, the scribes were also guilty of ignoring the weightier concerns of justice, mercy, and faith. The scribes also claimed to be the descendants of the prophets, but Jesus told them that they would have killed the prophets if they are alive at the time. Jesus suggested that those who hoped to see the kingdom of heaven would have to surpass the kind of righteousness practiced by the scribes. These are the reasons why the scribes were anxious to get rid of Jesus. His interpretation of the law posed a clear threat to their position and authority. The scribes even joined forces with their normal opponents, the high priesthood, to plan Jesus' arrest. When Jesus appeared before them and the rest of the Sanhedrin, they worked with the other leaders to build a case against him, a case that would condemn him to death. When taking Jesus before Herod, they stood by and shouted their accusations with others. Finally, they participated with other members of the Sanhedrin in mocking Jesus on the cross. That Jesus has to save himself by coming down from the cross for them to believe him. Prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the scribes continued with the Sanhedrin to oppose the early Christian church, and this brought about Stephen's martyrdom, as we see in Acts chapter 6. And we see the lawyer here asking the most important question anyone could ask. Many would ask different questions, like, how do I get rich? How to be happy? Or how do I live long? All temporal things. They spend all their lives seeking answers, pursuing these things. Sadly, they do not realize the true riches can only be found in Christ. That it is far better to be known by Christ, that Christ, and that Christ gives eternal life. We see here, the lawyer asks, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Eternal life refers mainly to salvation, as a life with God after death. It is a life that will never end, and a life of such a quality that is suited for the age to come. Eternal life is not simply a future event, but already started in Jesus' life, his ministry, and teachings. This gift of life is available while the follower still lives within the present age. Many of Jesus' parables emphasize this point. The Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount reinforce the concept of a present blessedness that includes salvation, forgiveness, and righteousness. Therefore, eternal life is a present blessing available to those who submit to God and will be finally realized in the age to come. What is the motive of the lawyer asking this very important question? We see in our verse that he asked to test Jesus. He was trying to test Jesus' wisdom and teaching, his ability as a teacher — he called him a teacher — his orthodoxy or theological knowledge. The lawyer was an authority on the interpretation of the law, and he was testing an unofficial teacher to see if he would give the correct answers. Some think that this testing did not imply that he had a sinister motive to entrap Jesus, but others think that the lawyer has a hostile attitude and was trying to trap him. We see here that he also wanted to defeat Jesus in theological discussions. Here's this teacher. He doesn't have any formal training. He thinks that he knows better. He is expecting an answer that he could challenge. Now we go to the response of the Lord. In the next two verses, we titled the law, verses 26 to 27. And the Lord answered him to his question, what shall he do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord told him, ask him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. When the Lord asks what is written, he is saying that the Old Testament is decisive, it is conclusive, it is final, it is authoritative. Jesus is saying that the answer to the Lord's question is found in the Old Testament when he said this. when he asked the question, how do you read it? This form of question is a common rabbinical formula for asking for scriptural evidence. So the Lord is asking what is written, where do you find it in the scripture? And the question of the Lord is challenging the lawyer, how do you interpret the law? How do you understand what you just said? The lawyer, as many of us know, quoted from Deuteronomy 6:5, part of what is called the Shema, because it begins with "Hear, O Israel." The Shema was recited daily in synagogue services. The second part was quoted from Leviticus 19:18, in loving our neighbors. The hundreds of laws in the Torah. Torah is the oral tradition that is written by the Jews. They started writing this or orally creating this when the Jews returned from their exile from Babylon. So they were concerned that the people will disobey God again, and the Lord will punish them again. So they made sure that they made laws or guidance in obeying God's law to prevent the people from disobeying God's law. The Torah are summarized in the Ten Commandments, which is two sections. So we just finished studying the Ten Commandments as taught by Pastor Steve. And if you would recall, the first four commandments deals with our relationship to God. And the remaining six deals with our relationships with people. And we see that in the passage in Deuteronomy, it lists three faculties which we are to love God. It mentions heart, soul, and might. While in the text we are reading, it lists four. The heart, we are to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. The word for mind is an alternate translation of the Hebrew word for heart. So in a sense, the lawyer mentioned the heart twice. And what does it mean to love the Lord with all these faculties? It means that we are to love God with all our being. Together, they mean that we are to love God with all that we are. And loving our neighbor means that we are to love our neighbor just as much as we love ourselves. This does not command self-love, and it does not mean as much as you love yourself. It means to behave towards others as though you were on the receiving end and would want kindly and considerate behavior. We see this in James 2:8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. And in Luke 6:31, and as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. So that is what loving our neighbor as ourselves means. And we will also see that the law, God's law, existed before Moses because the law of God is eternal. In Psalm 119:89, it says, Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. The commandments are the summary of the eternal moral law of God, always true, always good, and for all people. We can find them whenever we see a prescription or punishment when it is violated prior to Exodus 20. And in your notes, I listed the Ten Commandments that we see there that we have the commandments even before the law was given to Moses. An example, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And we see in Exodus chapter 12, in verse 12, it says, therefore, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt, and I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So we see in this text that God judged the gods and the people who worships them. Another example, commandment number 7, you shall not commit adultery. But we see in Genesis 39, a story that you are very familiar with, when Joseph did not consent to Potiphar's wife's advances. We also see in Genesis 20, when Abimelech tried to take Sarah as his wife, not knowing that Sarah is married to Abraham. So these people, they know in their heart the law of God even before God gave it to Moses at Mount Sinai. So you can look up the other text here in your own time. Now we'll go to the response. Our last verse in our text. After the lawyer answered the Lord's question, the Lord said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Is the Lord teaching here that we can gain our salvation through work? We also see here that simply knowing the law of God will not do us any good. It must be obeyed to benefit from it. The Lord's response should have revealed to the lawyer the true condition of his heart. This is the same condition the religious leaders and their followers are in. They are trying to gain God's favor through their works by strictly observing their traditions. So if you would take time to read the gospel, you will see how diligent they are in obeying their traditions in as to tithing, as to work, as to the Sabbath. It's mind-boggling. Even just recently, my son bought an oven, and I didn't know that there's an oven that has a Sabbath feature. First time I heard it, you're probably familiar with it. I don't know what it does. Maybe you can turn it on a Sabbath. But this is how legalistic the culture is at the time of Christ. If the lawyer truly heard and understood what the Lord said, he would have realized the impossibility of it. In our verse, when the Lord says, do this and you will live, the word do in this verse is in the present imperative. What it means is that one has to continually do the commandments to have eternal life. Imagine that. One has to continually do it. Is it possible to do that? If Adam, the perfect man, before the fall, he's perfect, he's sinless. He probably has the most intelligent mind, for he named, he classified all the animals. And you know how what is required of that in classifying them. He is sinless. He communes with God. He walks with God. But still, he broke God's covenant. We see that in Hosea 6:7. He rebelled against God's law. How can we, who were born in sin, continually obey the commandments? Even Adam, perfect man, cannot do it. On our own, we are hopeless in this world. We can never be good enough to be righteous in God's sight. But praise be to God that He sent His only Son to redeem His people. But to be our Redeemer, He will need to go to the cross and give His life. His sacrifice has paid for our sins. We are most familiar with this, the Lord's sacrifice. We remember it every month in our Lord's Supper. With that sacrifice, we are no longer guilty before God. But we would still have no righteousness. We're not guilty, but we don't have righteousness. But through Christ's perfect obedience to God's law, He earned for His people the righteousness that is needed to inherit eternal life. And we see many examples in the Gospels of the Lord's obedience. I'll give you a few examples. And the Lord, through His Spirit, has guided the writers of the Gospel to include these examples. We see the Lord Jesus Christ honoring His parents. In Luke chapter 2, it says there in verse 51, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart." So although Jesus, God, he still submitted himself to his parents. Why did the gospel writers include this? Probably because we are told that as the day is drawing near, people will be more and more disobedient to their parents. Maybe this is an example to us. Also, we see his obedience to the law when he was baptized. Remember John the Baptist doesn't want to baptize him, but the Lord told him, "Let it be so now, but thus it is fitting for us to fulfill our righteousness." Baptism, as we know now, is an expression of our unity with Christ. You see, it is an expression. We're telling the world that we are Christ. Are we often ashamed of being associated with Christ in the workplace, maybe when we are with friends? Maybe this is an example to us of the Lord Jesus Christ of being bold, not being afraid, not being ashamed of him. And then we see the Lord Jesus Christ resisting temptation. We are reminded of that when, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, tempted by the devil, he resisted the temptation. And we see him submitting to the will of God. We also see him paying taxes. Maybe we don't need to explain that. That is a big temptation to everyone to cheat on the taxes. But we see the Lord paying taxes, even paying the temple tax, even if he doesn't have to, because he is the Son of the Father. This, what we have seen here, is the example of Christ's obedience to the law. And this is the work that saves. It is not our works, but the work of Christ. One benefits from Christ's work through faith in Him. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it reads, "For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Theologians call this the great exchange, our sins in exchange for Christ's righteousness. To inherit eternal life is the same in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is by grace through faith that works through love. In Galatians 5:6, it is written, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." The commandments involves a faith consisting of love for God and one's neighbor. For it is unthinkable to love God apart from faith. A faith that does not produce love of one's neighbor is dead. It says in James 2:17, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now, we come to our application. When God gave His eternal law, He demands obedience from all men. God's commandment is not just for Christians. It is not for people who believe in Him. God's law is for everyone. Just like the law of our land, traffic laws. The law doesn't exempt you if you don't know it or if you don't understand it. It doesn't matter. It's the same way with God's law. It is for all men, and God demands obedience of it. If we are in Christ, let us remind ourselves that the obedience of Christ on our behalf earned for us eternal life. We obey His commands to thank Him for the life He gave us. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." We don't obey the commandments to earn our salvation. We obey the commandments as an evidence that we have faith in Christ, as an evidence that we love Him. We are so blessed that God placed us in a local congregation like ours. A local congregation that is strong in doctrine. And it is my desire that we as a local body would be familiar, would be strong in doctrine. As you can, I encourage you to learn and familiarize yourself with our doctrines. For it is beneficial to us. If you would read our constitution, it says there we align ourselves to several confessions. I would mention the 1689 confession. This is the traditional Baptist confession. We can learn a lot from it. And I would read to you what Charles Spurgeon said about this. "This little volume is not issued as an authoritative rule or code of faith, whereby you are to be fettered, but as an assistance to you in controversy, a confirmation in faith, and a means of edification in righteousness. Cleave fast to the Word of God, which is here in the confession mapped out for you. And then I want to share with you the benefits of studying doctrine. You can find this in a website by Tim Challice. And one of the reasons we need to familiarize ourselves with this is that doctrine leads to love. When we study doctrine, we learn, we know more about God. And that would lead us to love God more. Doctrine leads to humility. So what we talk about this morning is about the work of Christ. This is just an introduction to it. I pray that by God's grace that we would have another chance to talk about it. The more we learn about it, the more we are humble of how great the work the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for His people. Doctrine leads to obedience. Doctrine leads to unity. If we hold on to the same biblical truth, it would unite us. And then lastly, not last, but doctrine leads to worship. The more we know, the more we are awed by what we learn about God, the more we are drawn to worship. And lastly, if we learn doctrine, if we are familiar with it, it leads us to safety. We would not be swayed by new doctrines. We would not be swayed by what is popular, but by what seems to be working, you know, in the churches. We're not going to be led to that. So that is my encouragement to you. If you are here today, you're still asking the wrong questions. How can I get rich? How can I be happy? How can I be healthy? Or maybe you're asking the right question, but you're trying to seek it, or you're trying to find answers from different sources. Let this another event in the Lord Jesus Christ be encouragement to you. There was a rich man that approached the Lord Jesus Christ asking the same question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said that he has obeyed whatever he can to love his neighbor. But the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing his heart, knew what is more important to him. He told the man, sell all your riches and give it to the poor. But sadly, he just went away. And this rich man represents to us anyone who has something dear to him than God. Do you have something that is more important to you than God? Are you like the verse that we sang in our last hymn? Are you trying to get better before you come to the Lord? The hymn mentioned a great truth. It will never happen. You will not be good enough to come to the Lord. To come to the Lord. In Hebrews 3:15, it reads, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Like the Apostle Paul when he preaches the gospel. He says, I beg of you, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I beg of you. Believe Him and repent of your sins and you will be saved. Let us pray. Our gracious Father and our God, we thank you so much for your great work that accomplished for your people things we can never accomplish. Thank you, Father, for changing our hearts, for opening our eyes, for giving us the opportunity to hear and believe your gospel. Father, we pray that as we remind ourselves of these truths, that we'll be moved to obey you more, to love you more, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We pray and ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.